I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the revelation that Jesus Christ has showed his servant John, and we may share in that revelation. I intend to focus this afternoon on the last part of Revelation 16. I'd like to begin our reading, though, with chapter 12. A few verses from chapter 12. I'm going to begin at verse 7. Skip through a few verses before we get to chapter 16. And here we read, in relation to Jesus' triumph on the cross and his ascension into heaven. Verse 7, now war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil's come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child, the church. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring to keep the commandments of God and of testimony of Jesus Christ. In that context, let's turn now to chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And the passage continues, brothers and sisters, to tell us of the pouring of six bowls and the consequences. And now let's go to verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weights of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. I'd like to zero in on verse 17 this afternoon and use that as the window to open up this passage, the second part of verse 17, a loud voice came out of the temple of God from the throne saying, it's done. And that's a word, brothers and sisters, that comes to us on this first Sunday of a new year. A new year should bring with it measure of excitement. There's new things to happen. We're looking forward. But I suspect the reality is a little bit different It'll be with you, no doubt, as it is with the community where I'm more attached. A measure of apprehension. We step into a new year, but we're not so naive as to think that the stuff that happened last year is going to be done and over with, and this new year is going to be all nice and rosy. What was last year? And somewhere we sense there was a certain evil, a certain sinister something that drove certain developments and left us uncomfortable, fearing where things are going. And now there's a new year, and yeah. What happened last year, we're convinced some was going to spill over into the new year, and what's it all going to look like? And it gives us anxiety. And then the Lord sets before us a passage where there's a loud voice in heaven that says, "It's done." And the reference isn't simply to 2021. There's more that's done. And if it's heaven, if it's God who dares to say it's done, then brothers and sisters, for you and I to say the same. It's done. And that's a wonderful gospel. God's righteous wrath overcomes Satan's fearsome fury, so that Satan's kingdom repeatedly crashes. Welcome to 2022. I summarize this sermon with this theme: God's triumphant shout assures his people that Satan's success is wrecked. In developing that theme, we ask attention for 3 points. First is, why does God declare that it's done? And the second, what effect does this declaration have? And in third place, how do we respond? The text, brothers and sisters, tells us of a loud voice coming from the temple of God, from the throne. That is God's voice. I say that because we know that God dwelt in the temple, back in the Holy of Holies, enthroned on the ark. That's where the voice comes from. The temple, the throne, God. He declares, it's done. We wonder, what's done? And we could answer that question with, well, the seventh bowl is poured out. That means all seven bowls are now empty. It's done. Well, yeah, okay, but why does that prompt such a cry in heaven? It's done. There's something more happening here. There are seven bowls. What is the significance of the bowl? To answer that, I need to remind you of the structure of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. God dwelt in the back, in the most holy place. The people are outside. They may come close to God because between holy God and the sinful people stands an altar. On that altar, sin offerings are made on a daily basis, meaning a lamb is sacrificed. That means killed, laid on the altar, fire is put to the wood on the altar, such that the lamb laid on top of the fire, of the wood, is burned. Sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Now, you'll realize that when you have a fire, you're going to end up with ashes. So from time to time, the priests had to clean the ashes of the altar. They did that using a bowl. Collected the ashes in this bowl and carried it out of the temple, out of the city, to an unclean, to a clean place outside for total incineration. The ashes carried out in a bowl. Ashes are the remains of the sin offering. What's left of your sin, can I put it that way? Needs to be carried out. Gone. The gospel here is, all sin for the child of God is taken away. Then again, why in our chapter do we read about bowls of the wrath of God? Bowls for ashes. Ashes, leftovers of sin, attracting the wrath of God. Now the point is, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is in fact repentant of sin. Not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, is forgiven of sin. What the Lord wants is a broken heart. Faith in Christ. And so there are sins that remain. And that's collected in the bowls and now poured. The gospel, after Jesus' ascension, is gone out to all the earth. That was the Lord's command, go make disciples of all nations. In the course of New Testament history, that's happened. The result is many people have, by God's grace, heard the gospel, come to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. But there's also many people who have heard the gospel, and they go to church and they go through the motions. Christians in name. And there's those who have heard the gospel and reject it. For the last two categories, there's no forgiveness of sin. The wrath of God remains. And now you get in chapter 16 of Revelation that the Lord says to His people of all ages that He will pour the bowls of His wrath on various elements of human habitation, be it the earth, be it the sea, be it the rivers, etc. You can go through the seven bowls, well, the first six. For God punishes sin of the unbelieving, of the unrepentant. But now we come in verse 17 to the last bowl, the seventh. The seventh, the last, the climax, is poured out, says the passage, into the air. And you might picture the angel from heaven with the seventh bowl coming to earth and pouring his bowl onto the air. So the question becomes, why must the last bowl be poured onto the air? What's so special, characteristic of the air, that that's where the last bowl needs to be poured? And to underline the significance of that question, let me put it a little bit differently. Why does pouring this bowl onto the air generate the response from heaven, that loud voice, "It's done"? The bowls, ashes, full of the wrath, the remaining wrath of God, poured out on sin. Tell me, brothers, sisters, in your mind, who would be the most deserving of the wrath of God? Who's the most deserving? Knows the gospel? Heard the gospel, rejects the gospel. Instigates evil on earth. And you're thinking, instigates evil on earth, that will be Satan. Is he deserving of the ultimate wrath of God? Yes, he is. And now I need to tell you something about the structure of the book of Revelation. Specifically, that this paragraph we're dealing with about the seventh bowl is the concluding piece of the section of Revelation that begins in chapter 12. That's why we read a piece of it. Chapter 12 told us of Jesus' victory on the cross, and so ascension into heaven, and the result is Satan is booted out of heaven. Where to? To the earth. Hence rejoicing in heaven, Satan's booted out. We share in that rejoicing, we delight in the glorious news of Satan's defeat. Yes? But the chapter had added, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil's come down to you in great wrath." That's us. Then the passage continued, Revelation 12, 13, to tell us that the devil, cast out of heaven as he is with his demons, went to make war on the woman. It's the church. Verse 17 had added, "And on her offspring, the members of the church, you and me." And this is the stuff that bothers us. Satan's fury directed at us. And we look back on 2021 and we see vestiges of Satan's wrath, consequences of it. You take Bill C-4. And what the implications of that is, as Satan seeks to attack the church and the people of God. And this whole movement in relation to transgenderism. What threat that is. We say, yeah, Satan hates. Satan attacks. How's that going to unpack going forward? And that's what bothers us. And I can mention critical race theory and Black Lives Matter. And there's so many more of these issues of our day. COVID and government overreach, some of us would say. It all leaves us unsettled. Satan's wrath. That's the sinister. That's the evil that we've thought we tasted last year. But right at the end of that section of Revelation, our passage, the seventh angel upon the command of God takes his bowl and empties it where? On the air. Satan is booted out of heaven. Where is he today? He's not built of flesh and blood like you and me. Because we're flesh and blood, we're creatures, can I say, of the ground. Laws of gravity, need for food, we're bodies, we're on the ground. Not so Satan, he's an angel, and his demons, angels, they were created for heaven. Where are they today? To put it colloquially, where does Satan hang out? You stick your Bibles and turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read a few verses, two verses of Ephesians 2. Verse 1 says, "The apostle you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." Where does Satan hang out? In the air. From his place in the air, the devil and his demons do their work amongst the sons of disobedience. And now we read in Revelation chapter 16 that the seventh angel pours his bowl on the air. Satan's habitat? Because Satan and his demons are the target of the seventh bowl of God's wrath. That's why heaven declares it's done. This is not just a matter of all seven bowls are now empty. But the last bowl is poured out on Satan and his demons. The very forces of darkness that work in the sons of disobedience, and we experience that in the world around us. Spirits of the air at work. And we don't like it. And we find it fearsome. And God says, the last bowl's poured out there. On the air. The spirits of the air. And we say, well, then that's gospel. It's glorious gospel. If God says it's done, why then, we're going to say it too. Satan's done. And you read in verse 18 of how it is there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. Where? Thunderings? Lightnings? The noises that's referred to here is storm. That happens in the air. There's a response in the air to what God does with pouring out the seventh bowl, which God declares it's done. The air responds with joy. Thunder, lightning, storm. So there's our first point. Why does God declare that it's done? Let's go on to our second now. What effect does his declaration have on earth? In other words, where we live. Verse 18. There was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. One of the effects of the earthquake, verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. Another effect, cities of the nations fell. Verse 20, every island fled. Every mountain no longer found. What we do, we think back into history and we check historical records and we say, what was the greatest earthquake that ever brought that about? Well, the greatest earthquake that was known to us is a 9.5 on the Richter scale earthquake in 1960 happened in Chile. But it didn't divide any cities into three. And the cities of the nations didn't collapse. And there's still islands around us today, so we end up thinking, well, that must mean that this prophecy is still to happen. Christ can't come back tonight because first we need to have this great big earthquake with all its consequences. And of course, that flies in the face of what Jesus said, you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch, therefore. Christ can come back tonight. So what do we do with a prophecy like this? And here we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that this is the book of Revelation, where so much is symbolism, is metaphorical. You're not meant to take this literal in the sense that there's going to be yet this greatest earthquake that has this particular consequence. Metaphorical. How so? Well, let me just set that question aside for a moment and concentrate for a bit on cities. After all, cities come up in this passage. And I'm going to come back to the matter of an earthquake in a moment. God in the beginning told the human race to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Point is, there should be such population growth that there are cities where people live together for mutual encouragement and help in the service of God. That's the Lord's intent. But there's come the fall into sin. And one of the results of the fall into sin, of course, is Ephesians 2, that the spirits of the air are at work in the sons of disobedience. So you get these concentrations of people, sons of disobedience, in whom the spirits of the air work, these cities become strongholds of darkness. Think Babel. Babel is a tower into heaven, dethroned God. Think Sodom, Gomorrah, Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, Athens, so many more. Concentrations of people driven, we'd say, by forces of darkness, spirits of the air. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. Result is, the apostles went and preached the gospel in various villages and towns and cities. In so many places where the gospel was proclaimed, there's those who came to faith. There's also those who rejected the gospel. Now verse 19 talks about the great city. The definite article, the, tells us that John's already mentioned a city before. You find it in chapter 11. Where witnesses brought the gospel to the city, but the city rejected the gospel and killed the witnesses. It's chapter 11. And the Lord says, that great city split because of an earthquake. And of course, you know what happens if a city splits. I mean, just think Hamilton for a moment. You've got the downtown area and you've got the mountain area, and they're connected with various routes, roads. What happens if you split that and nobody from the mountain can go downtown and vice versa? A city is a living organism. It needs interaction between people. You break that interaction, you break the city apart, and the city dies. I mean, it's an organism. That's if you divide Hamilton into two. How about divide it into three or more parts? And the passage continues to tell us about the cities of the nations fell. Again, the centers of life collapse. Even Babylon the Great. We'll leave aside what that is. We haven't got time for that. But the point is that cities, concentrations of people, so many driven by the spirits of the air, collapse, says the chapter. And now we'll come to the earthquake. What is it? It's a great earthquake. We read that, and our thoughts go to the Richter scale. It's got to be a great earthquake. But great doesn't have to refer to magnitude on the Richter scale. If something comes from God, that's great. Here's an earthquake from God. Judgment. Remember, the bowl of God's wrath is poured out. Now there's consequences. That's great. Horrible. Huge. Devastating. Earthquake. Think shifts, seismic shifts in thinking. Like in Babel, back in Genesis, when that city, I mean, there's people who built this tower, right? when that city was shaken to the core as God confused the languages. There's a seismic shift in the thinking. There's an earthquake of enormous magnitude. No, not on the Richter scale sort of size, but God comes in judgment, and the result is the city's split, is divided, because the people can't understand each other anymore. And the result is they all go their separate ways. The city fell. Now, what have you seen over the course of centuries in New Testament history? And I could spend a bit of time and tell you about various cities that once were great and that disintegrated and fell because God generated seismic shifts in the thinking of the population. But instead of me going into history lesson this afternoon, that's not what I'm here for. What happened this past year in America? And if I mention Portland and Minneapolis and Philadelphia in one sentence, I suspect you're thinking riots, Black Lives Matter. God has worked a shift in thinking within these cities, and there's only a few of the many in the States, so that there's polarization and there is enmity, animosity, distrust, rioting. What did that do to the well-being of the cities, to the life in the cities? We all understand that had negative consequences in a big way. I can remind you of the shift in thinking in other cities that generated defunding of the police. And the result in turn is a spike in homicides. And a sense of the streets aren't safe. And I can even remind you of certain shifts in thinking that led people to say, you know what, we've got to stay in the house. Lockdown. What makes a city alive is interaction. What have we seen in the last year or two? Shifts. Earthquakes. In thinking, leading to collapse? Maybe that's too big a word yet. But stagnation in the life of so many cities, civilization. We say these are negative things. And it bothers us to see these things happening. And the Lord, my brothers, my sisters, wants you to know that here you are seeing consequences of God pouring out His bowl of wrath on the air. Satan, with his demons, working in the sons of disobedience, cannot
keep on going building their towers of Babel. But it comes apart. Satan would dearly love to attack the church, and he does. And God says, only so far. And his efforts come apart.
Let's take it a bit farther. Verse 20 talks about every island fled and the mountains were not found. John wrote this 2,000 years ago, so you have to think in John's terms. How were cities built then? Where were cities built then? They needed element of safety from attack. So, the city of Tyre is built on an island. You can defend that. The city of Jerusalem is built on a mountain. You can defend that. My point now, every island fled, mountains were found. This is the same theme as these cities are collapsing. Because God works that shift of thinking, these earthquakes, up here. And the passage continues. Great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. At this point, the ESV has each hailstone's 100 pounds. And the reason is that that's the approximate weight of a talent. Okay. What happens to the city of Toronto or Hamilton or St. Catharines if hailstones of 100 pounds falls on your house, on your factory, on the CN Tower? If stones 100 pounds come down from a kilometer up, what's left of the airplanes on the tarmac at Pearson? Or the GO train? Or the Rogers Center? We understand what the Lord's describing here, again, is not meant to be understood literally, but the effect is the same. God would destroy whatever Satan would build up. What have you seen this past year? When COVID first hit us, Canadian population and sort of the American and around the world looked to the government to supply an answer. And government says, follow the science. And everybody says, yes, that's what we need to do. That's where the answers lie. And now that we're so many months into COVID, brothers, sisters, what has happened? Has God not this past year dropped a hailstone on the idolatry of government? That's where the answers are. On the worship of science? That's where the answers are. You follow the news, you read the papers, and across our country is a huge erosion of trust in government, science. Because God's dropped a hailstone on what Satan's been building up. Trust government for all your answers. Trust science for your answers. And God destroys the idols. What have we seen? Satan, spirits of the air, over the last number of years, building up this whole edifice that would destroy the church, an edifice called feminism. What happened late last year? Leah Thomas, once known as Will Thomas, won the women's swimming competition by 38 seconds. What was that? God dropped a hailstone on feminism. Ottawa passes Bill C-4. We say it's terrible. And it is. The terrible result's going to be that so many young across our land are going to mutilate themselves. And in time to come, what's going to happen? Those who have mutilated themselves, we're already seeing it, are going to have to admit, I don't control my reality. You see, God drops a hailstone and it devastates the whole movement of transgenderism. Bring us to our third point. How do you respond? I ask the question because at the end of verse 21, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. God says, it's done. Satan's toast. He attacks the church. The bride? We don't like that. We find ourselves anxious because of it. God says, I pour out my vial of my bowl of judgment on Satan, his demons. It's done. Are you going to respond? In the same way as the nations of the world respond when their edifices collapse? I mean, that's verse 21. Men blaspheme God. So government's not the idol we thought it was. So science isn't the idol we thought it was. So feminism isn't the big thing we thought it was. So transgenderism isn't the thing we thought it was. And men curse God. How do you respond? The Church of Jesus Christ wants to take the cry of God and echo it and say in this day and age, it's done. Satan's done. Satan doesn't have the power he says he has. And we say it in our words. In our deeds, we step into a new year. Is it a year of the Lord? Or is it a year of the devil? Well, we know the answer. This is a year of the Lord. Because Satan's defeated. Then he can do his thing among the sons of disobedience. And you and I, fear him not. In fact, we sit on the benches and we watch and we keep on watching as God generates the shifts in thinking that breaks down whatever Satan would try to build up. And given that we get to sit and watch God at work, generating his earthquakes, dropping his hailstones, ruining whatever Satan would build, well, then we enter the new year with confidence. This is God's year. It's going to be fine. That's why we say to each other, Happy New Year. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for the perspective of Scripture. We confess, Father, to our minds, Satan's power, Satan's influence seems to be growing. To our minds, the land is getting darker and darker, so that we're hardly inclined to shout out that Satan's done. And so we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Not just of Satan's defeats and his being thrown out of heaven, but also what you tell us, that your wrath is poured out on Satan's fury so that his efforts to destroy the church must ultimately come to nothing. Lord, then we thank you that in this past year you've shown us outlines of how you frustrate Satan, how you wreck his plans. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes remain open to see what you are doing, that we're not bamboozled with all the chatter and all the noise of an ungodly media. And we pray, forgive our fears, our doubts, our alarm. And give us strength of faith to look forward into the rest of January and February and March and the new year before us, to look forward with confidence, and grant us grace and strength of faith to follow attentively what you are doing in the confidence of faith. And so, Lord, we also pray that you bless the brothers, office bearers in this church here, that the brothers are diligent in encouraging us with the gospel as they visit in the homes, as they do the work of catechizing, whatever task in the congregation, the preaching of the word. We pray, Lord, that we're all encouraged to keep our eye on Christ, what Christ has done and continues to do, be that last year, be that this coming year. And we pray that the Christ who ascended and booted Satan from heaven may soon come back to this earth and clear Satan from this earth also. Make that day, we pray, to come soon. We ask it in Jesus' name.